Sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Again, I'm not going to be expounding these verses. I will when we get to them in our survey, but I will be drawing out some principles that we learn here. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Beginning with verse 9, the Bible says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you today that John has given us a glimpse of worship in heaven. And has also taught us that on the Lord's day, we join in with the worship in heaven around your throne. We confess, Lord, that by faith, we are now surrounded. We are all surround your throne now. As a result, Lord, be with us as we learn how worship is conducted in heaven, that we might better worship you properly on earth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. I mentioned at the beginning of the service, I thought at first about beginning our survey of Revelation this morning. To begin with, I thought I laid an adequate foundation for our study in the three introductory sermons I did thus far. But as I thought about it more, I decided there's one more issue I want to address to orient us to Revelation before we begin our exposition of the book in detail next week. One reason for my initial hesitancy is to do one more introductory sermon is because some of the things I'm going to be sharing with you today will be old hat to some of you because it's a matter we've talked about before on occasions. If that describes you, I'm going to ask you to be patient with me for the sake of others who may be hearing what I'm going to say for perhaps the first time. I hope that, if nothing else, today will be a worthwhile review for you if I'm saying things you heard before. Or perhaps I may even share some things that you've not heard or considered before that maybe we haven't talked about. But in the end, I decided the subject matter I'm going to address is one that I think deserves some special attention, either by way of introduction or review, depending on your particular circumstance. To explain what I mean. Today I want to talk with you about how the book of Revelation records a worship service that takes place in heaven. Since heaven provides the pattern for earth, observing how worship is conducted in heaven can be very valuable in learning about how to properly worship God. For that reason, Revelation has long been considered a treasure trove of information regarding the proper elements and patterns of worship. In fact, Revelation has informed worship on earth throughout history, even by generations who may not have understood all the symbolism in the book and the historical events, persons, and entities described by that symbolism. To put it plainly, those who've studied the history and development of Christian worship have long noted The book of Revelation is filled with liturgical instruction that is of value to churches regarding how worship should be conducted. And so as we begin our study of Revelation, I want us to keep this thought in mind as we progress through the book in the hope, as we're learning about all John's symbolism and everything, we might perfect our worship even more in ways that will please the Lord. Okay? Now, to explain why I claim Revelation is something of a worship manual, I want to begin today by talking a bit about the author of Revelation and how the authorship of Revelation ties in with its interest in worship. After we've done that, then I'll try to show you why I claim Revelation depicts a worship service in heaven. Okay? To begin, the author. The author of Revelation identifies himself simply as John. While there have been some people who've questioned it, most have acknowledged that the author of Revelation is the same John, the apostle, who penned the fourth gospel. There are all sorts of reasons to believe this, based on parallels between the fourth gospel and Revelation, such as the use of unique and similar phrases. There's the persistent use of the number seven in patterns and sequence. And above all, for our purposes today, the author's interest in the temple at Jerusalem. To elaborate on what I mean, scholars have long noted John has a unique interest in the temple and its sacrifices. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on Jesus' ministry up in Galilee, John focuses his gospel on the times, in particular when Jesus came to Judea, and particularly on his time that he spent in the temple at Jerusalem. While some have suggested John does this to fill us in on information the synoptic gospels leave out, there's a long-standing tradition in the church that says John had an interest in the temple for another reason that's not immediately apparent. Specifically, many scholars down through the ages have claimed there is evidence John was a priest, and for that reason was very interested in Jesus' time in the temple and the manner he fulfilled all that the temple, priesthood, and sacrifices pointed forward to. To my knowledge, the earliest reference to this claim comes from Eusebius, the man considered the father of church history, who tells us that John had, before being an apostle, was a temple priest, and that he continued to wear priestly vestments while he spent time in Ephesus. Since that time, many have supported that claim by appealing to evidence we find in the Gospel of John and Revelation. To explain, while the Gospels only tell us John was a fisherman, we know the priesthood in the first century was divided into 24 divisions, a number that will be important in Revelation. On average, because the priesthood, if you think about it, so Aaron and his sons were priests, right? But then they had sons who were priests, who had sons who were priests, etc. So by the time we come to the first century, the priesthood is divided up into 24 divisions. So on average, a priest might work at the temple only a couple weeks out of the year when their division was called up. As a result, priests had to make a living doing other things the better part of the year. That would explain why we're told John was a fisherman rather than a priest. Now, in case anybody is thinking, well, that's an interesting hypothesis, but it's only that, there's a clue John gives us in his gospel that adds support to the ancient tradition of the church. And what I'm referring to is the story of Jesus' trial recorded in John 18. On that occasion, Jesus is arrested late at night and brought to the house of the high priest to be tried before being sent to Pilate. Interestingly, we're told that an anonymous disciple and Peter accompanied Jesus to the high priest's house. Everyone has agreed. The anonymous disciple, sometimes called the beloved disciple, that is frequently in the company of Peter in the fourth gospel, is the apostle John, who otherwise is never mentioned in the fourth gospel. So in John 18:15, we're told the anonymous disciple was known to the high priest, and therefore he's allowed into the courtyard for Jesus' trial, even though it's occurring secretly at night. Then, according to John 18:16, John uses his leverage with the attendant at the door outside to allow Peter inside. So from this encounter, we're led to ask, how did the high priest down in Jerusalem know this fisherman from up in Galilee? Now, obviously there could be all sorts of reasons, right? You know, maybe they went to school together or played poker together Thursday nights. I have no idea. But the fact that the high priest allowed him into a sensitive hearing under the cover of darkness suggests this is more than a mere acquaintance. And that's further supported by the fact John was able to use his influence to get Peter inside the hearing as well. And so the traditional answer of many scholars through the ages has been that the most likely answer is the tradition of the church is in fact true. The most likely answer is the high priest knew John because they were of the same tribe and extended family. In summary, the tradition of the church says, in addition to being a fisherman, John was also a priest, seems to be supported by internal clues within the fourth gospel itself. And this fact would then explain why, throughout the fourth gospel, and especially Revelation, John has a keen interest in the temple, its furniture, its sacrifices, and its rites. There will be all kinds of allusions and references to the temple all throughout Revelation, as we'll see. As we progress in our study of this book, we'll make frequent note of John's many liturgical allusions and references throughout. For the time being, however, today I want to briefly explain why all this is relevant to my claim that Revelation depicts a worship service in heaven that provides us with much very useful, beneficial information to teach us about how to conduct worship on earth. To explain, the Old Testament teaches God is very particular about the way he's to be worshipped. He doesn't, if you go back to Exodus and Leviticus, he never takes into consideration people's personal preferences. Do you like hymns or praise courses? You know, none of that is ever done, okay? God tells them exactly how he's to be worshipped. And it's not because God is an egomaniac, but rather because he knows we become like what we worship, the psalmist says. And since he made us in his image and he wants us to be like him and he wants to restore us in his image, he structures worship in such a way that it transforms us to become like him. And for that reason, some of the most detailed portions of Scripture given by direct dictation by God are the portions of Exodus and Leviticus that are concerned with the construction of the tabernacle and administration of the sacrifices. I know some of you are reading through the Bible through the year. You get down to Exodus 25, and well, you get bogged down in all the cubits and the inches, right? You know, how everything's to be made. Well, God is directly dictating, here's how it's going to be built, and this is how the sacrifices are to be offered. Because he's particular about how he's worshiped. This also explains that why such seemingly harsh penalties are attached to violations of those instructions, like when Nadab and Abihu are immediately struck dead for offering strange fire in the sanctuary. Since worship sets the pattern for life, it must be done precisely as God commands. According to the author of Hebrews, the tabernacle was constructed according to a heavenly pattern Moses received from atop Mount Sinai. From the vision he was given of the heavenly tabernacle, Moses came down from the mountain and gave to Israel precise instruction regarding the construction of the tabernacle and later the administration of the sacraments. Hence, from this fact, we can conclude already that worship on earth is supposed to be patterned after worship in heaven. See, the Old Testament teaches us that already. And if we think about it, therefore that would mean part of what we pray for when we ask for the Lord's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, is that our worship on earth would be conducted in a way pleasing to the Lord according to how it is conducted in heaven. Now, we know from several places in the Old Testament, Leviticus 9, 1 Kings 8, etc., that worship at the tabernacle and later the temple was always conducted according to a particular pattern on those occasions when the Lord renewed his covenant with Israel. And by observing those patterns, we learn about how the Lord intends we approach him in worship. To briefly explain, when the Lord renewed his covenant with Israel, there were a series of sacrifices offered in sequence. First came the sin or purification offering, which cleansed Israel of sin before approaching a holy God. Then came the ascension or whole burnt offering, in which the entirety of the animal was burnt on the altar to ascend into God's presence in the smoke from the fire. Once the worshiper's person was then acceptable to God by the substitute, his works were then accepted as well. That was symbolized by the tribute or grain offering, which came right after the ascension offering. Finally, there was the peace offering, which allowed the worshiper to eat in God's presence and thereby seal the covenant with a meal. Right? Confess your sins, ascend into God's presence, give him your tithes and offerings, have a meal with him. Right? That's the principles. Now, when we come to the New Testament, of course, we no longer offer animal sacrifices because they've been made obsolete by the finished work of Jesus. However, the New Testament makes frequent use of sacrificial language of the Old Testament when it teaches us how to worship. It teaches us to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices, and it commands us to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And as a result, I think the order of the sacrifices of the Old Testament continue to instruct us regarding elements and patterns of worship that are pleasing to the Lord. In other words, what those sacrifices symbolize in principles remain. Leviticus is still part of the all scripture that is God-breathed and is profitable for us. That is why the basic structure of our worship stays the same every week. We perform in our service that which is symbolized by the sacrifices of old. If you think about it, having been called to worship, we enter into God's courtyard with praise and thanksgiving. But before drawing near, we confess our sins to God. Having been forgiven, we then ascend higher in the sursum corda, which means upward the hearts. Upward the hearts. We then acknowledge we have come before God, and we're in heaven around His throne by singing the Sanctus, which means holy. We sing holy, 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 because that's what the angels do around God's throne. At that point, like Moses atop Mount Sinai, we hear God speak from His word. Afterward, we offer the works of our hand by giving to the Lord our tithes and offerings. And finally, to symbolize we are at peace with the Lord, we conclude with the Lord's Supper. The point is, by structuring our worship this way, we are intending to follow the pattern of covenant renewal we find in the Old Testament. And to my point today, we follow this sequence because it's the same pattern we read John following in the worship service in heaven. He gives us insight into in the book of Revelation. Okay? Here's the thing I want you to see today. I want you to think about this. Back in John 4, Jesus tells us those who worship God must do so in spirit and in truth. In our sermon text today from Revelation 1, John tells us he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the day of worship. And while he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he hears behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet. In Israel, trumpets were used to call people to worship. And so it's not surprising that while John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he sees his vision. He sees his vision while in the Spirit on the day in which worship is conducted. And so in essence, having been called to worship, following the exact sequence of worship found in the Old Testament, in chapters 2 and 3, John writes to the seven churches of Asia Minor to which Revelation is addressed, and he urges them to confess and repent of their sins. Now, a couple of them he kind of commends, but others he really warns. But mostly chapters 2 and 3 are admonitions to repentance. Because according to the purification offering, that's the first thing you do when coming before God. Afterward, as we heard earlier from our reading from Revelation 4, following the pattern of the ascension offering, did you note John is told to come up here to ascend into heaven? And as soon as he arrives, he hears the Sanctus when the angels around God's throne sing out, "Holy, holy, holy." So having ascended into God's presence again, like Moses at Sinai, chapter 5 opens by revealing a sealed book containing the Word of God, written on the front side and the back side, just like the Ten Commandments, which is open so that its contents can be read over the course of the next several chapters. As we'll see when we get to chapter 14, there'll be a great harvest corresponding to the tribute offering. And then as we near the end of the book, we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which of course corresponds with the meal of the peace offering in the Levitical sacrificial system. Put all together, what I'm saying is the pattern of worship we find in the Old Testament is the same pattern John shows us in Revelation. Since Old Covenant worship was structured according to the heavenly pattern revealed to Moses, it's not surprising that the pattern John reveals to us in Revelation contains the same basic elements of worship and follows the same basic pattern set forth in all of Scripture. And I think in doing so, John shows us one of the great values of studying Revelation is to reveal to us the manner in which God desires to be worshipped. As we progress in our study of Revelation, that is one thing I want for us to keep in mind throughout our study in an effort to continue to prove on the ways we worship the Lord at Christ's covenant. I think that's one of the great values of the book, and that's something I want us to keep in mind throughout. Okay. So with that in mind, let me say just a few things about what we hear today, and we'll elaborate on all these things much more as we get through this book. Okay. One of the first things, just from what we read today, one of the first things we see in worship is worship in heaven is clearly liturgical in the sense that it follows a prescribed pattern. We can see this already in Revelation 4 and 5 when John first ascends into heaven and joins this service that's in progress. And the reason I say that it follows a prescribed pattern is because all the participants are described as joining in worship by saying various things in unison, which can only be done to a set liturgy that is known beforehand. We also see all the participants acting as a unit in the manner they together change their posture. They know there's places in the service to stand and to sit and to kneel, etc. Like, for example, at the end of chapter 5, when the four living creatures and the elders, they all fall down and worship the Lord in unison without any prompting. Related to this, Revelation 4 and 5 are very clear that worship is participatory and responsive. By the way, in which everyone is described as engaging in worship. In other words, we hear of how four living creatures, 24 elders, and a myriad of angels all corporately engaging in worship responsively to a leader. And this is a far cry for what passes for worship in many churches today, where the worship leader or the choir or the praise band do all or most of the singing, or in churches where the pastor, for example, does all the praying while the congregation just sits quietly and perhaps only adds an amen at the end. Worship is participatory in Revelation. Everybody is involved. A little closer to home, it's a little bitty side, but one just a little clue we get in Revelation 5. Helps us here. What I'm talking about is one thing that churches in the Puritan tradition have long struggled with is the use of musical instruments in worship. While I think most who deny the use of musical instruments in worship are today in the minority, in the past this has been a source of a good deal of contention in some Protestant and especially Reformed churches. And the reason it has been is because we don't read of musical instruments being used in worship in the New Covenant, like in any of the worship services in Acts or anything like that. From that, some have concluded, well, musical instruments should not be a part of New Covenant worship, which is somehow supposed to be more spiritual in nature. But what we'll find in Revelation, however, you already see in chapter 5, is that the angels in heaven are said to employ harps and trumpets in their worship of God. If, as I maintain, worship on earth is to be conducted according to the pattern of worship in heaven, I think the fact that musical instruments are employed in heaven should have settled this debate long ago, that musical instruments are permissible in worship. Finally, the most significant thing we already get a glimpse of in our readings for today, is the extreme importance of worship for bringing about change in the world. And what I mean by this is, we often think what we do in worship on the Lord's Day is of little relevance to the world outside of us. We sometimes think that the worship is merely conducted for our personal benefit by the way that engaging in praise and prayer and scripture reading and partaking of the sacraments sustains us in our walk with the Lord. But as we already see in Revelation 5, when we engage in worship on earth and lift up to the Lord our prayers in worship, the result is He responds by sending forth His angels to the earth to do His bidding. As we'll see, the book of Revelation teaches us that worship is warfare. And the events that the book describes happening, particularly in the judgments pronounced against the great enemies of the early church, the harlot and the beast, all come about in response to the worship of the saints. The Lord hears the prayers of His people. He listens to the psalms they sing. He observes their participation in the sacraments. And so He remembers His covenant and brings His blessing while simultaneously bringing judgment against their enemies. And in doing so, we learn that worship isn't merely a place of refuge, you know, one day a week for the relief of the cares of this world. It is supremely part of our engagement with the world and one of the chief strategies in our combat. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, hear our prayer. Receive our sacrifice of praise. Lord, we do ask that today as we worship You and we remind You of Your covenant, by singing the psalms that You have given us, by partaking of bread and of wine that do show the Lord's death until He comes, that You would look upon, that You would hear us, that You would look upon this sacrament just as You saw the blood on the doorpost at Passover, and pronounce Your blessing and deliverance on those covered by the blood and brought Your judgment on the world outside. Heavenly Father, change the world. Teach us, Lord, the importance of worship, why we should always be in Your house whenever possible, unless we're providentially hindered. Lord, help us to value what we do here and to understand that even if we don't have ministries in other places, that what we do, even on the Lord's Day, is of great importance to us. Lord, we do pray that it would not end here, but that the way we are transformed on the Lord's Day would also carry over to the week as we go forth to minister. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.